We come then in 1 John to give attention to chapter 4, verse 16, wherein we consider the fellowship of divine love. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 16, wherein we read, "And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him." Upon the first sin, mankind as a whole fell into an existence of brokenness and bitterness and grief. And this is in stark contrast to what he knew before such sin. That prior to sin entering the world, Adam and Eve knew a full fellowship of mercy and grace and love, such that man and wife dwelt together in love and purity and holiness and intimacy, and together they dwelt in the presence of God. And they knew harmony and peace and love. However, upon that first sin, they were plunged quickly into that current abyss that we presently inhabit, even a broken world wherein there is an abundance of all things that disturb and upset and embitter. And indeed, upon reflection, everyone discovers that this is true not only of the world generically outside of us, but it's true within us, that we still struggle with that which is contrary to love. Instead of giving ourselves to others and one another's good, we are very quick to assert our demands and our rights and our privileges, and we are less inclined to defend the privileges and rights and belongings of others, because there's been a perversion of true love. Love has been perverted to selfishness. And this is that which the Christian still struggles, that we are in a combat between the flesh and the spirit. The Christian knows this struggle. The flesh is ever asserting what it wants, what it desires. And the Spirit is ever asserting what is good and right and what belongs into the kingdom of God. There is hatred and enmity. And to our great shame, we find that there is hatred and enmity not merely with one another as fellow men and women, but rather with God. That the great loss that was suffered in the garden was not merely the brokenness that fell upon man and wife and society, as it were, and creation, which continues to groan for the revealing of the sons of God. But the great loss that was suffered there at the fall was that now there was hatred that was born from us toward God, that our rebellion sealed that, and God in his justice was filled with wrath against his creature. What hope then is there truly of enjoying a restored fellowship? And here is what John presents to our understanding, that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings believers into the enjoyment of God's love. Not merely to be the objects of God's love, which is true, of course, by electing grace, but the gospel actually brings believers into the enjoyment of that love. That it's not merely a doctrine that is to be asserted and acknowledged and believed, but when the gospel is truly believed, there is the fellowship, an intimate fellowship, and that which brings enjoyment to the soul of the believer. John presents to us then, not merely the teaching of divine love or the doctrine of divine love, but he presents to the believer that there is an enjoyment to be had in the gospel, because the gospel is the testimony of God seeking us, pursuing us with love and mercy and grace. And when we are given the gift of faith, we enter into that fellowship, ever to enjoy the Lord God in his grace. So the gospel of Jesus Christ brings believers into the enjoyment of God's love. And you see this quite quickly when John mentions that we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. And this, as we'll see, is a way of expressing the gospel. But then you'll notice he goes on to say, God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. It's not merely a doctrine that has been asserted and embraced. The gospel is not just a piece of paper that expresses the truths of the gospel that we assert and now we can put up on our wall and say, that's the gospel, I believe it. It's not just the teaching of Scripture, which is objectively believed. These things are true, of course. We believe the objective teaching of Christ and what he's done. We assert with all true believers that Jesus has come in the flesh. The Son of God is made man. That he died on behalf of sinners and rose again. We assert these things. And as the Lord would give us ability, we would diligently maintain and defend these things and teach these things. But what John is introducing to you and to me is something that is beyond merely the doctrinal teaching. It is that there is actually an experience of love upon the belief of the gospel. That there is something that happens in the believer. A new acquaintance is made. It is not beneath the truth of God's word to say a new friend is made. For God establishes friendship with his people in the covenant of grace by the gospel. So we consider these things then in three ways. Firstly, looking at the love of God to us. Secondly, the essential love of God. And thirdly, the fellowship of this love. The love of God to us, the essential love of God, and the fellowship of this love. All considering this, of course, to help us better understand what John asserts here, that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings believers into the enjoyment of God's love. As to the first, then, the love of God to us. Notice what John says. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. It's an interesting question if you were to ask it or to be asked of you. How do you know that God loves? If someone asked you that of a friend, how do you know that your friend loves you? Of a spouse, how do you know your spouse loves you? Of a church member, how do you know that the church member loves you? Well, you would certainly perhaps appeal to their words, but there'd also be a relationship that has been brought forth, and there'd be signs of it and experiences of the same. And what's interesting is John hits upon all of these things. We have known and believe the love that God hath to us, or perhaps even better translated, that he hath in us, for the preposition actually is one that would warrant in. There's an actual engaging of love in his people in the gospel. Now consider then the love of God to us. That God has love to his people. The love that God hath to us. This is something that is so simple in many ways to acknowledge in the scriptures. And yet we feel as if it is well beyond, and perhaps properly so in this sense at least, that we have sinned against God. We've rebelled against God. And the more we become acquainted with our hearts, the more we see that there's much that is out of accord with God's law. How is it that we could presume, we think, to think that God has love to us? You see, it's a wonder. Our rebellion, even after being converted, our apathy, our willingness to follow after and chase after other things, our worldliness that creeps in. And yet here it's asserted that God has love to us or in us. Notice what John says. We have known and believed it. God has made it known to us. How? Well, just a bit earlier in chapter 4, verse 9, John asserts it. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Here in his love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You see, the love that God has to his people is manifested and made clear by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what he says earlier in chapter 3 and at verse 16. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. That's how we know it. That's how we discern God's love. God demonstrated his love to us, Paul writes, because in that one we were sinners. Christ died for the ungodly. Everywhere it is asserted that the love of God is particularly manifested to his people in the cross of his Son. The gospel makes known God's love. Central to it is the substitutionary atonement. Hence, 1 John 4:10, that God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. When you look and you consider the cross, you don't just consider a transaction that took place, a legal act of divine will, wherein God transferred to his Son the sins of his people and the Son's righteousness to his people, the people of his choosing. But you actually see there demonstrated in the cross the love of God to us. This is, as many have said, the pulpit of God's love, the means by which he proclaims his love to us. The cross of his Son. And you see, it's here where a twisted people think themselves quite wise, and they fight against such things as the substitutionary atonement. They fight against the doctrine of propitiation, and they think this to be an outdated doctrine. And they say, isn't it better to consider God's love, that he loves all of his people, that he loves all of his creatures, that we're all loved of God? Well, perhaps we might acknowledge that God has a kindness and a type of love toward all creation. He causes, as it were, his sun to shine upon the just and the unjust. He sends rain upon the fields of the just and the unjust. And thus we're called to be merciful to the wicked, as well as the righteous, proving ourselves to be the children of God. However, there's a sharp contrast between those common gifts of God toward all creation and the particular love that God has toward his people, that he should send forth his Son to bear their sins and to die on their behalf and to rise again that they should have life. This is God's love to us. Notice, God's love is known by his people. This love of God to us isn't something hidden away. It's not something that remains out of sight. John says it quite clearly. We have known and believed the love of God, the love that God hath to us. It must be known. It's not something that is just out there floating around unbeknownst to his people. God has taken great care to publish his love to his people. Here he goes, as it were, at the very beginning, the fall of man, and what happens? He instantly publishes the truth of his love, that there will be this one who comes, who will crush the head of the serpent and the seed of the serpent, and yet his heel will be bruised. And this promise continues to develop and broaden and deepen and become more particular. Until finally, at the fullness of time, what does God do? He sends forth his Son according to his word. He's everywhere making plain the centrality of his particular love to his people through the gift of his Son. Why was Israel so privileged? It wasn't merely that they saw so many wondrous deeds and miracles performed. It's rather that unto them belonged, as Paul would say, the oracles of the living God, the promises of the fathers, these things which testify of the love that God has towards sinners, and that he should supply what was most clearly lacking: forgiveness, grace, restoration, reconciliation. And all of these things are published throughout the Old Testament. And then when Christ comes, what happens? The angels testify of it publicly. The apostles are commissioned by Christ to go forth into the uttermost part of the earth, publishing abroad whatsoever things were taught of Christ and so on. And Christ raises up and commissions teachers to do what? To preach the gospel. God is everywhere proclaiming His love. And if we rightly understand this, anytime we see a faithful preacher there delivering God's word, we don't just have a privilege of having a teacher who's orthodox. We have the privilege of God providing us yet another means by which we might be persuaded of His love to us. Every time we come to the Lord's Supper, what are we having? We're having God publishing, making known, making quite clear that He has a love toward His people. God is making known His love to His people. But it must be believed. You see it? We have known and believed. It is this faith that takes hold of the love and latches on to that love, which then initiates the enjoyment of that love. It's true that all the chosen of God are loved from before the foundation of the world, but the enjoyment of that love, the entering in upon that from the soul and the absolute warming enjoyment of God's fellowship with Him, begins when God transforms that one and gives them faith to trust and believe it. Consider it this way. If you were indeed a condemned criminal, you would certainly fear that coming penalty which you are sentenced to suffer. But it may be that someone has mercy and pardons. Well, perhaps it is that that word doesn't get to you right away. You're already pardoned, as it were, but the word has not yet reached your ears. The enjoyment of the pardon would come once not only it's proclaimed to you, but once you believe the proclamation. All of the fear that had welled up within you, justly so, is now leaving and gone. Why? Not just because of the pardon that is spoken, but because now you are persuaded of the pardon. We might, of course, demonstrate the same in the Scriptures, that it is when the soul becomes persuaded of God's love to us in Christ, when the soul becomes persuaded that He is forgiven and accepted and made indeed accepted in the Beloved, that he begins to enjoy the love of God. It must be believed if it is ever to be enjoyed. Thus the love of God to us in His Son. But notice John makes a connection, and from the love demonstrated, he appeals to the love which God possesses as essential to Himself. And he says, God is love. And so we consider then the essential love of God. And this is something to acknowledge, that love is essential to God. We rightly contend against those who pervert the love of God. We rightly contend with those who misunderstand the love of God. But as soon as we become hesitant in hearing the scriptural proclamation that God is love, we have indeed ourselves become contrary to God's word. We, of all people, ought to be foremost in proclaiming without hesitation that God is love. Love is essential to Him. He has a love that is appropriate to Himself. This is why, for instance, in the giving of God's law, He testifies that He is jealous for His glory. We think of the word jealousy And we've been told, don't be jealous for this or that. Oh, don't be jealous that someone else got it or whatever else. And that's appropriate. But there's a good jealousy. The jealousy, for instance, that a husband has for his wife or a wife for her husband. The jealousy that a parent has for his child or the children for his parent. That jealousy which is an appropriate love and a manifestation of it. A jealousy which protects and comforts. A jealousy which causes one to give himself or herself to that which is loved. And there is nothing more loved to God than his own name. Thus he says in Isaiah 42 that he will not give his glory to another. It is what belongs unto him, and he delights in the same. And here's the wonder of God's love, that he causes us to enjoy that love with him. He has the supreme love unto himself. And what does the gospel do? It brings us into that enjoyment. And he delights then, as we just read in Zephaniah chapter 3, to sing songs of rejoicing over us. That he brings us into this fellowship and reciprocation of love with himself. Notice this love that is essential to God. He has a love within himself. The Father has a love to the Son, and the Son to the Father, and the Spirit to the Son, and the Father to the Spirit. And it is a trinity, not only of persons, but among the persons of love. That there is a fellowship of love. And we get a glimpse of this, of course, in John chapter 3, at verse 35. John chapter 3, verse 35. Wherein we read from our Savior the very thing that we assert. The Father loveth the Son, and hath given all things into his hand. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Do you see? There's the inception of the enjoyment of blessing. The one who believes on the love that God hath to us. And he confirms it by way of contrary assertion. He says, he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. If you want to enjoy the love that is in God, you must have the Son. If you don't have the Son, whatever else you have, you don't have the love of God. But primary here is the love the Father has to the Son. We're twice told of particular instances where the Father asserts this. There at the baptism of Christ, what does God the Father say? This is my beloved Son, the Son whom I love. This is the one whom I've ever loved, upon whom my love has been set from all eternity, never shall be taken. And then at the Mount of Transfiguration, we hear that same voice testifying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him, testifying of his great love that he has for his Son. The wonder of this love that is essential to God is that it, as it were, breaks out from within himself unto others. So, for instance, if you turn to John chapter 17, you'll see this asserted. John 17 and at verse 23. Here Christ is praying unto the Father who loves him and whom he loves. And he says, John 17, 23, after pleading that they may be one, he says, I in them, thou in me, that they may be perfect in one. And that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. This high, as we call it, priestly prayer, is a prayer seeking the manifestation of God's love, that the world may know. You see, God's love that he possesses, he seeks to publish throughout. And how does he do it? He does it through the person and work of the Son as the Messiah, the Christ, the great and high priest, who, as he says, will gather his people unto himself, that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them. God is interested in the world knowing of His love to His people. It's interesting how we do this backwards in our own relationships. We'll have some tangential relationship with a more famous person or an experience with them. And we'll go up to somebody and say, you know, I met so-and-so one day. It's quite amazing. You know, we were passing by in the airport and I waved at them. They didn't see me, of course, but it's quite impressive how amazing it was that this celebrity, I saw that one. We pride ourselves in being able to one-up other people at times, saying, oh, you saw this person. Well, let me tell you the time I shook so-and-so's hand, and you shook so-and-so's hand. Well, let me tell you the time I sat at the table of somebody that's quite important. And we're ever testifying by appealing to someone better than ourselves. But what is God interested in doing? Here's the wonder of the gospel. The gospel is the testimony of God's love to us. God wants the world to know that He loves us. Could you imagine if that were to be seen in the world of mankind? Oh, you love that lowly person. Let me tell you the person that you don't even know about that I love. And I want you to know that I love them. Look how I've blessed them. Look how I've taken them in. Look how I've taken them from their poverty and made them more. Look how they're flourishing in health and wealth and goodness and all of these things. I've benefited nothing by it. They've benefited everything by me. You see, God, He's doing that in the gospel. The love that He has in Himself is breaking forth into the love unto the people for whom He gave His Son. And that gospel publishes the manifestation of the truth that God is love. Now, we ought to clarify, of course, whereas Paul or John writes, God is love, he's asserting that there is this divine being who has the essential attribute of love. What God is includes love. It's interesting. We never read that God is wrath. Isn't that strange? Why? Well, because wrath is the consequence of something that has not eternally existed. God isn't wrath. He's just. And so when sin comes up, wrath is the consequence. But prior to creation, and more importantly, prior to the fall, God has always been love. Love is of the essence of God because between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, there has ever been a fellowship and communion of love. Never would we say there's been a fellowship of wrath within the Godhead. Now, this, of course, does not in the least downplay the severity of God's wrath. We already saw that. He that does not have the Son abides in death. And the wrath of God remains upon him. But wrath is the consequence of sin in the world, of injustice in the world. Love is of the essence of God. We ought to be quite clear in saying, love is not God. God is love. The world today wishes to make divine every aspect of love. And it's lost its moorings, it's lost its anchor. And so everywhere, this notion of whatever is loving, it's love after all. These warm affections toward one another, it's good. God is love, love is God, and it blends together, and it perverts the truth. No, no, God is love. That love that He has is indeed a love that flows from Him, a holy love, a righteous love, a good love. This love is to be defined in light of what God is. He's not only love. His love is a holy love and a righteous love. His holiness is a loving holiness. His righteousness is a loving righteousness. All of these things are but one pure truth of the being of God. And this essential love of God breaks forth to His people. We then consider, thirdly, the fellowship of love. And you'll notice what John says in 1 John 3 and verse 16, or 4 verse 16. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. So we see then, to dwell in love is, as John is arguing, to evidence a change. The fact that we dwell and inhabit a place of love, a habitat of love, that we ourselves are loving the brothers and sisters that God has given us in Christ, that we are loving God. As John will make plain, we love Him because He first loved us. And we love His people because He first loved us. If He loved us, we ought to love the brethren. You see, the first and fundamental truth of the fellowship of love that we enjoy begins with God loving us. And so to dwell in love, to inhabit love, to become loving toward others is the evidence of God's love to us. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God. It's fundamental that truly to love requires the God who is love to be with us and for us. This is why fundamental to every increase of loving whomever, whether it's a spouse or a friend or an enemy, is first knowing God's love to us. And we might make some connections. As it is that we have known and believed the love that God hath to us, that is the gospel which manifests it, the cause of change within us is the gospel. The knowledge, the proclamation, the truth of Christ dying on behalf of sinners, the gospel believed purifies and changes. This is fundamental to the whole of what John is asserting. When he says, for instance, in a number of different ways, that if we say we know God, or rather love God, and hate his brother, he's a liar. Why? Because if we love God, that's the consequence of God loving us, of giving us the gospel. And the gospel affects change. It brings us into fields of green and pasture of good, whereby our souls are nourished by what? By the love of God. Where we actually feed upon the love that God has toward us. We soak in and take in this culture of love that God has toward his people. The gospel is the open proclamation that God is a God of love, a God who seeks out those that are rebels and transforms them and saves them and heals and forgives them, all by Christ. And so the fellowship that we enjoy is a fellowship of love. This isn't something that is of a deficient Christianity. It is wrong, of course, when make God only to be a false notion of love. It is wrong, of course, when the message only is love and not of judgment, only of acceptance and not of condemnation. These messages must be proclaimed because the God who is love has given us his word, which testifies of both blessedness and condemnation, cursedness. But if we ever lose sight of the gospel's central message, that God is love and has established peace with his people, a fellowship with his people, we lose sight not of a tangential truth, but of a central truth of the gospel itself. The proclamation that God is love and loves his people. And when once we embrace this, we begin to find, are we afraid to assert it? Enjoyment in God? delight in God. We find, as it were, an attraction to God, that God becomes someone who is lovely. We start to understand the bride's voice and message in the Song of Solomon. We start to understand how it is that Christ sings over his people with rejoicing, delights in them, gives himself for his bride, for her good, and we begin to gain comfort. We begin to experience the peace that is ours. We begin to find delight in honoring God, in obeying God. Obedience gets transformed from this slave-like obedience to a cruel taskmaster. And obedience becomes that delightful way of honoring the one who has loved us. It will only come insofar as we both know and believe, and we might add, dwell in the love of God. We might note that to dwell in God's love requires faith in Christ. How can love be known without knowing Christ? How can love be experienced without trusting and being persuaded that Christ is mine and I am his? It's a question for you to consider. Can you stand with utter confidence and say, my beloved is mine and I am his? If you struggle with that, you can guarantee that this is found also in you. Hesitation, worry, and anxiety. You might add something further. If hesitation and worry and anxiety are found in your soul, it's testifying to you that your persuasion of the love of God is imperfect. Doesn't mean it's not there. It means it's imperfect. The love of God persuasively embraced by faith instills the soul with a great confidence. God loves me. As Paul said, Christ loved me and gave himself for me. Paul, of course, is able to say that Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Christ gave himself for his people. Christ died for the chosen. He can assert that all day long with no hesitation, but he can likewise assert with utter confidence that Christ loved me and gave himself for me. He knew the love of God to him. And thus the question, do you trust in Christ? Someone says, oh, I think so. Well, it may be that you do. But if you trust in Christ, if you are persuaded that Christ is yours, your Savior, the one who, as John says, is the propitiation for your sins, the one who is, as Paul says, our life, the one who is our Savior, our High Priest, our Prophet, our King, the one who is our elder brother, the one who will not forsake us, the one who gave himself for us, the one who is in heaven preparing a place for us. And where he is, he will come again, that where he is, we might be with him. If you're persuaded of that, and you've trusted in Christ, do you see how the natural outflow of that is increasingly enjoying that love? Marriage is to be a picture. It's not always because of our sins, but it's to be a picture of this growing delight. Two people come together, they profess their love to one another. It's an imperfect love, in many ways quite deficient, but it's professed. And if by grace it's nurtured, over the years what happens? These two who have come together are more solidly enjoying one another. To the extent that it's not cultivated, these two will fall apart and have need of grace. Well, here it is with the union of our soul unto Christ. God has proclaimed his love to us, and we in our first, as it were, espouses unto God say, I take Christ to be mine. Some have called faith to be the wedding ring of faith. That which we indeed profess our love to God. Christ says to us first, as the groom does, I love you. I take you to be mine. And we respond to him and say, oh, I love you, and I take you to be mine. And what happens over the intervening years as we give ourselves to the means of grace and he's preaching unto us, speaking and testifying of his love to us? Well, it's not an accident. God's people grow in comfort and all of the benefits of such a relationship. This is why people become immature who frequent not the means of grace. Why? Well, because they've been wrongly persuaded that it's something that is sort of extra in churches. Preaching is sort of extra. You don't really need it. You know what? Say that in a marriage. You don't really need to invest in your spouse. You don't really need to sacrifice yourself for your spouse. You don't need to tell them. You don't need to serve them in such ways that persuade them that you love them. And find out what happens 10 years down the road. But when you find someone who gives himself to his spouse and she gives herself to her husband and these things, you find 10 years down the road a strengthening of comfort, a persuasion of peace. And so it is in church. What is going on in the preaching of the gospel? God is proclaiming to his people his love to them. God is professing his love to them. What happens at the Lord's Supper? Christ is there ministering and saying, this is my body. Take it. It's broken for you. This cup is the New Testament of my blood. Take it. Drink ye all of it in remembrance of me. I have loved you. I've given myself for you. And what do we say in response? Oh, we take the cup of salvation and we drink it with gladness, mourning our own insufficiencies and our failures and our sins, but being persuaded by his professed love and the demonstrated love in the cross, we take hold of this and our souls are strengthened with comfort and a sense of his love. And this is the way of spiritual strength. Here, then, is the key to enjoying God's love. It's knowing and trusting Christ. If you want to know God's love, fix your attention upon the person and work of Christ. It's similar to this. If you want to know who wins a sporting event, you open to the proper section of the newspaper. You search the proper section of the internet. You tune into the right station on the radio or television. You're not going to find out who won the sporting event by going out into the woods and going fishing. You're not going to know who won the sporting event by going to sleep. You're not going to know who won the sporting event by watching some sitcom. You'll know if you tune into the channel which testifies of it. Do you want to know God's love? Do you want to enjoy God's love? You must tune in, as it were, to the testimony of his love to you, which is through the cross of Jesus Christ. Is your love weak? And who among us would dare say, no, it's quite strong? Well, if it's true, as John says in verse 19, that we love him because he first loved us, if our love is to strengthen, it is by being persuaded more increasingly so of his love to us. It's as we, with faith, not just with knowledge, but as John says, we have known and believed. One says it this way. It's an intelligent faith and a believing knowledge. It's not just that we sit down with a great book on the person and work of Christ and think if we read through all of that, we're going to be more persuaded of God's love. It's not just that we open to the Gospel of John and read through that and memorize key passages and say, well, by that, we're going to know God's love. No, we must exercise faith upon it. We must pray and say, God, give me faith as I'm reading these passages. God, give me a persuasion that this is true and grant me to rest in these things. Do you do that when you sit down with the Bible? Do you do that when you come to church? Do you prepare yourself and say, God, whatever is truly presented here before my eye, give me faith to trust it, not just to know about it and be able to tell others about it and to be able to enter into this forum and engage with others about it, but give me faith in it that I would be persuaded of your love to me in Christ. Because it's with faith, being persuaded of it, that we begin to enjoy God's love. That we come to the table no longer with fear and anxiety, but with eager anticipation of being in the presence of the one who loves us. You see? That we gather together, searching our souls in light of the law of God, not with fear of what shame we're going to be seeing, what horrendous thing is going to be uncovered, but knowing that the God who reproves us is a God who loves us and has our good in place for us. You see, we begin to enter upon the ordinances of Christ with an anticipation that whatever comes, whether it's reproof or blessing, it's coming from love. One who loves me. Isn't it true? If you're persuaded that one loves you, if they give you a difficult word, it's easier to take in. If you're absolutely persuaded that they love you, and they put their finger upon something that is out of sorts, it's easier to embrace. But one who's your enemy, and they come to you and say, look at this and look at that, how quickly it escalates. How quickly, if you think they're only interested in themselves and so on, themselves, that it becomes a further contention. God comes to his people with every testimony of love. And so it is that in Christ and the gospel of the good news of the forgiveness of our sins by his crucifixion, that we have presented to us that truth that God loves us and would have a loving fellowship with us. And so it is, if you would enjoy the love of God, you must take Christ as he's offered to you in the gospel. Would you stand with me for prayer?